Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to Island Bible Chapel's virtual Family Bible Hour service. We are glad that you have joined us, and we hope that you will be blessed by this morning's service, and why don't you try and bless others with this morning's service? If you happen to be watching this on Facebook, why don't you click share, this to your page? Let's let this message go out farther afield than we ever dreamed it could have. It's amazing to think of how the Holy Spirit could use this morning. And so we're going to worship God. One of the things that we do at Island Bible Chapel, it's right in our mission, is that we worship the triune God. And so this morning I've got some songs. First song is about the Father. The second song is about the Son. And the third song is about the Spirit. And then we're going to look into the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. And so let's start. We're going to sing one of my new favorites. It's a song called Good Father. It's just a reminder of the fact that that we are loved by the Father. Scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's sing to our good Father this morning.
Thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good Father. So you are. To you are, and I'm loved by you. To I am. Well, I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect.
Yes, he is perfect in all of his ways. And that's a good thing to remember. None of this caught the Lord by surprise. He is still in control, and we will still sing of his faithfulness. Another one of these new songs, we've sung it once at Island Bible Chapel, just once before the pandemic started, as I recall. It's a song by a band called City of Light. It's called Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. It's a beautiful, new, hymn-like song.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my Savior will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day I know he will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When this race is complete. Still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen. Scripture says, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we have to look forward to. Well, we were worshiping the triune God this morning at Island Bible Chapel. We have sung about our good, good Father. We have sung about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's sing about the Spirit now. This is a favorite song of a friend of mine named Dave, and he loved this song. It's called, We Are One in the Spirit. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Let's sing this together.
We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And then though we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We'll walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. Then together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And then though we are Christians by our love, yes they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other, we will work side by side. We will work with each other, we will work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes they'll know. Father, from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son, and all praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
They will, or they should. Well, we have a few announcements this morning, not many. The first is that we gather each Sunday morning, just to let you know how our services go. If Island Bible Chapel is new to you, we gather at 9:30 for our Breaking of Bread service. That is on site, and that is something that you need to sign up for in order to attend so that we can always track how many people came and who came to which service. And you can do that. You can find the link for that each week on our website at islandbiblechapel.com. And you can also find that on our Facebook page. And if you're watching this on Facebook, it's at facebook.com/islandbiblechapel. At 11:15 every Sunday, we live stream like we're doing right now, our Family Bible Hour. And the difference between these two services is this. Our Breaking of Bread service is our primary worship service. The Lord asked his followers to remember him with bread and with wine. And so we gather for the Lord's Supper to celebrate communion. We do that on site. That's our primary worship service. Our primary teaching service is our Family Bible Hour. That's what we are live streaming right now. And then on Wednesday, every Wednesday, we gather together and we pray. And we've been doing this throughout the pandemic. We've been doing this online and we live stream on our Facebook page and also to our YouTube channel. And it's a chance to gather virtually and continue to pray for our leaders, to pray for our country, to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends, our family. And it's a way that we can stay connected at this time and do what's really important, and that is pray together. I should also mention, normally when we gather on site for our Family Bible Hour, you know that we do a birthday time, and I'm sorry, I'm not going to pull out the little box and make little deliveries just yet, but I do notice that in the last week, the last 7 days, the following people have had birthdays: Anna, Ted, Jocelyn, Dale, Brandon, Brianna, and Tom have all had birthdays in the last week. And I also noticed that we have had a couple of anniversaries: Josh and Alin, and Tyson and Rochelle. Congratulations to you folks. Well, our final hymn this morning before we open God's Word together is Be Thou My Vision. This is one of the oldest hymns we do at Island Bible Chapel. It is a favorite of mine. And so while most of the words are old, the chorus itself is new. It's a chorus I wrote for it that we can sing to it. And so Be Thou My Vision, O Lead Me. Let's sing this together.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be aught else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom, thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Holy, your Spirit lead me as I walk by faith, not by sight. Lead me. Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. Oh, lead me by your Spirit, lead me as I walk by faith, not by sight. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. My King of heaven, victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my victory. vision, O ruler of all. Still be my vision, O ruler of
Well, before we begin looking into God's word this morning, let's just take a moment and we'll pray before we start here. Heavenly Father, I am aware this morning of how great you are. Thank you for being faithful and sufficient. Father, thank you for being loving and gracious and merciful. And yet, Father, thank you for your justice and the fact that you will not allow sin to go unpunished, but that you provided a way for us who are sinners to be saved by sending Jesus. Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would take these words that were penned so long ago and would use them to bring people to you. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Father, that people would come to know Jesus and his greatness. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1929, Blind Willie Johnson sang, "Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there." In 1960, B.B. King sang, "When I'm burdened or I'm lonely, comfort me within your arms. Holy Father, hear me calling. This is your servant's prayer." 1993, Daryl Mansfield sang, "You may be high, you may be low. You may be rich, child, you may be poor, but when the Lord gets ready, you got to move." Ashley Cleveland saying, "I've wasted too much time trying to bridge the gap between heart and mind. What makes me think I can drive when I've tested blind? I do much better walking slow by faith." Blind Willie Johnson, B.B. King, Daryl Mansfield, and Ashley Cleveland are four of the greatest blues artists of all time. Now, I don't know about you, but I love the blues. And some people love the blues. Maybe you're one of them. Those melancholy guitar strains, the plaintive harmonica that just matches the somber music of the lyrics. Sweet. Of course, there are other people who just hate the blues. They hate blues music. It's just depressing. They want happy, uplifting music all the time, or maybe it's just the sound of it. Even within my own home this week, of all things, I discovered that there is a child who will remain nameless who does not like the blues. I've noticed that people relate to the book of Ecclesiastes much the same way they relate to blues music. Some love the raw emotions of a man who has searched for meaning in all the wrong places. And others, well, they just find it depressing, confusing. They prefer the happier texts. This tends to be one of those polarizing books in the Bible. It's either really well-worn in someone's Bible, or its pages are dusty and stuck together from lack of use. But we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes together this summer. It's the book that I've chosen to teach through our summer sermon series, and it contains within it the teachings of the Koheleth. That's the Hebrew word. It's usually translated preacher or teacher, but that doesn't quite capture the meaning of it. It's someone who gathers people together, gathers an assembly in order to share something with them. He's identified as the son of David, king over all Israel and Jerusalem, a man of great riches and wiser than all who went before him. And all indications are that the teacher is Solomon, that this book contains the teachings of Solomon. And the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is a search for meaning and the futility, really, of man's life under the sun. Now, if you've been with us as we've taught through it so far, you'll notice that that word, that phrase, under the sun, is one that we keep coming back to over and over again. And indeed, I believe it's the interpretive key to this entire book. Under the sun means a life without God, a life apart from God, a life seen purely from earthly, humanistic, self-centered perspectives. And the teacher comes to see that anything he tries ends up just being hebel. That's a Hebrew word that is usually translated as vanity or meaningless or empty. It's a word that literally means breath or mist or vapor. The concept behind it is it's that which is fleeting, that which is unsatisfactory. And so Solomon has tried everything with his immense wealth. He could. And what he finds is that nothing satisfied when he left God out of the picture. The more I've studied Ecclesiastes this summer, the more I've realized how relevant it is for today. I think it acts like a mirror for our culture, showing us what a life is like when we try to remove God from every facet of it. Ultimately, it's hebel, meaningless, vanity, empty. Well, last time we studied chapters 2 and 3, and we saw there the vanity of pleasure, of wisdom and folly, the vanity of toil, the vanity of time. And yet there was this little glimpse. These were all things under the sun. The teacher says they're vanity. But then we caught this little glimpse maybe above the sun where we see that God is sovereign. And today we're going to read through chapters 4, 5, and 6 together. These are short chapters, so we're going to cover them all together, and we're going to see the vanity of oppression, the vanity of jealousy, the vanity of isolation, the vanity of political power, the vanity of superficial religion, and the vanity of wealth and honor again. And one of the key words I want you to listen to as I read the text is the word better. Better is a word that keeps coming over up again and again and again. This is better than that. It's better to this than that. And even though he's looking at things under the sun, and even though ultimately he says that a life apart from God is empty, it's vanity, we do get this sense that it's not completely depressing. There are some things that are better than others under the sun. It's just that ultimately, he concludes, it's hebel. So read with me. We'll start at chapter 4, verse 1. And we see here the vanity of oppression. Solomon says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Solomon sees the power of the rich, or the power of the strong oppressing those under him, the weak. And he says there's no comfort, there's no relief, there's no justice. Now, as I read these verses this week and as I studied them, the one thing that kept coming into my mind is that these verses could be read alongside just about any newscast that you see today. Think about some of the images we've seen coming to us on the news, the nightly news, the montage that you see there. Images from the United States, images from Hong Kong. And what do we see? If you read these verses right alongside of those, wouldn't they fit? The oppressors oppressing those under them. Oppression today is just as real as it was 3,000 years ago in Solomon's day. His conclusion, remember, under the sun thinking, from a purely earthly perspective, he says cynically that it's better to be dead than alive. In fact, he goes one further to say it's better to never have been born than to have to watch this happen. Life viewed solely apart from God, with God removed from the picture, is empty. Seeing this oppression is just hebel. Can you hear Solomon singing the blues? He goes on in verse 4 to 6 of this chapter. We'll keep reading. Then I saw all the toil and skill in work from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. He looks and he sees that people strive and they toil and they do so out of envy. This dog-eat-dog world that Solomon watched is so similar to the world that's around us today with people trying to get ahead. In fact, it seems that even in Solomon's day, people were obsessed with keeping up with the Joneses. Clearly, it's a name that's been around for a long time, or at least the figure of speech. Have you ever been envious or jealous of something that someone else had? I will confess that this is something that I have struggled with. Where we used to live, we had some wonderful neighbors, just wonderful people. They tended to have a lot of toys, and I remember sometimes that a new toy would show up and it would up inside of me would start to well this envious thing. I remember one of the kids in my class had said to me, "Mr. Wendell, did you see the Lamborghini driving around?" I said, "There are no Lamborghinis here on this island." And then the next thing I know, coming down the street is this red Lamborghini, a kit car, not a real Lamborghini, but still it was pretty impressive. I remember another time someone told me, have you seen the new Harley Davidson Night Rod, this matte black finish special edition motorcycle? And I went, oh yeah, there was a contest on. I entered my name in it to try and get into it. Literally the next day, I kid you not, down the street, what gets parked in the driveway? Harley Davidson Night Rod. Didn't matter whether it was that or riding lawnmowers or snow machines. There are things that I see other people that have, and that envious part starts to creep up within me. Now, maybe those things don't turn your crank. Maybe it's new kitchen appliances, or maybe it's new guns, or maybe it's a new vehicle of other kinds. But have you ever felt that envious part in you? He concludes this section saying, people toil, they try to get these things. It's better off if they were just content. Better to be content with one handful than if you get two handfuls full of toil. He says it's a chasing after the wind. Now here's the thing, have you ever tried to chase the wind? You will never catch the wind, I guarantee it. It will disappear. It will go faster than you could ever do it. And just when you reach your hand out to try and get it, it slips through your fingers. It's a perfect metaphor for what Solomon is trying to communicate here. By the way, as an aside, this week I saw that someone out in the Maritimes was selling maritime wind in a jar. Just want to let you know, they did not catch the wind. That is a gimmick. Do not buy it if you're looking for the real maritime wind. He goes on in verse 7 here now to talk about the vanity of isolation. He says this, again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil.
And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellows. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how will one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. These are beautiful verses. We often hear them at weddings. Perhaps you had them read at your own wedding. And while I think they contain principles that apply to marriage, I don't believe that marriage is what Solomon is primarily talking about in this section. He talks about this other vanity, another person who has neither son nor brother. So clearly he's not thinking primarily about a wife here, although the passage may apply to that relationship as well. And he considers first one case where someone is lonely. Now, this isn't someone who just, because all of his friends have deserted him, is lonely. No, the picture that we get in this passage is that this is someone who is so obsessed with working, so obsessed with getting ahead, that he has isolated himself from all others, focusing only on his own work. And then the teacher, the Koheleth, considers a different example. He considers the opposite case. He says that two are better than one. There's better production. They're more productive when they work together. There's better return for their work. He says they're better help. If you fall, someone's there to lift you up. There's better comfort. He talks about lying together to stay warm, and certainly this would include a wife, but it's broader than that. You see, in the ancient world, whole families would sleep together in the same room, huddling together for warmth, particularly in the winter months. He talks about better protection. Two can easily defend themselves. And then he says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. I don't know if you knew this or not, but that is not something that is only in the Bible. This is a common ancient Near Eastern metaphor. One of the most famous ancient Near Eastern texts is a story called the Gilgamesh Epic. And in the Gilgamesh Epic, Gilgamesh encourages his friend. He says this: two men will not die. The towed boat will not sink. A tow rope of three strands cannot be cut. Now, if you had this verse read at your wedding, I'm not criticizing you. I do think that we can use the same metaphor of three strands and talk about a husband and a wife and God together and apply it to marriage. But I don't think that's what Solomon meant here. He's simply talking about how this isolation tendency of some people is not the best way, that it's better. It's better to be with others. It's better to be in community. Together is better than individual. We need each other. That's what Solomon is saying here, even under the sun. He then goes on to talk about the vanity of political power. He tells the story, verse 13 of chapter 4, it says this: behold, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people and all whom he had led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is a vanity, a striving after the wind. The Koheleth, the preacher, tells a story now. And he tells a story contrasting an old foolish king who never took advice with a young man who had had a criminal background, who had been in prison, but who had risen above his humble beginnings to ascend to the throne, who went on to have an influential reign. He was successful. He was popular at the time. But ultimately, what was the end? He was forgotten. And he says, on the one hand, it is better to be an unknown wise man than to be a famous foolish king. But at the same time, his point is this: political power is vanity. People are fickle. They were when Solomon reigned. They are today. It doesn't matter whether it's the monarchy that Solomon is referring to or a democracy today. Leaders come, leaders go, and are soon forgotten. Under the sun, political power is vanity. It's Hebel. He then starts in chapter 5 to talk about the vanity of superficial religion, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, that was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." The teacher now turns his attention from the palace to the temple, and he talks about superficial religion, and he cautions to avoid foolish sacrifices and rash vows. He says it's better to come ready to listen and to learn than to talk hastily. He says avoid reckless prayers and empty promises to God, because he's going to hold you to it. So don't make rash vows that you have no plan to keep. Now, the poster child for this in scripture, I believe, would be a man named Jephthah, one of the judges in Judges chapter 11. Maybe you remember this story. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is one of those passages that's a little difficult to understand. Jephthah's going out to fight the Ammonites, and as he comes back, he defeats them. And when he comes back, to his horror, what should come out the door first but his own daughter? He made a rash vow. Now, just as an aside, I'd like to just offer this perspective on it. I don't believe that this passage is teaching that Jephthah burnt his daughter as a human sacrifice. I think that's a misunderstanding of this passage. First of all, one of the reasons is that when that verb is used, the first thing, to meet me, that Hebrew verb that is used there is only ever used in scripture of people meeting other people. It is never, ever used of a person meeting an animal. Clearly, he was expecting to meet a human. And this makes sense within the context of ancient Near Eastern practice. And even in scripture, we find this. When men returned from battle, typically it was the women who would come out dancing and singing in procession. I believe what Jephthah was vowing was that the first woman, likely a servant girl in his house coming out, would be dedicated to the Lord in the same way that Hannah dedicated her son Solomon to the Lord's work. The language of sacrifice, I believe, here is used symbolically. And I think there are clues in the context besides the language, the Hebrew language, which clearly points to that. We see that Jephthah's daughter encourages her dad to keep his vow, but she wants to lament. She wants to mourn, not the fact that she's going to lose her life. No, she wants to mourn the fact that she will always be a virgin, that she will never be able to marry. Even within the context of the passage, we see that that's what was being offered. Still, it was a rash vow. And it was tragic for his daughter, who in that culture would never experience the joy of marriage, the joy of being a mother, which was so important in that culture. For Jephthah, it was tragic because his line came to an end. And Solomon, here in this passage, cautions against making rash vows like this. He says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And he concludes this, God is the one that we must fear. What Solomon is cautioning against, I believe, is superficial religion. He's tried superficial religion, and it didn't work. Now, here's the thing. In our culture, in Christianity, in Western North America, it has become popular to knock religion and to compare it to Christianity. In actual fact, strictly speaking, Christianity is a religion. But Christians like to take that word and say, well, it's all about relationship. It's not about religion. That's not the way the Bible uses that term. Religion itself is neutral. It can be good. There is good and true and right religion described in the Bible, and there is empty or meaningless religion as well that's used in the Bible. And that's why I use the phrase superficial religion. What Solomon is talking about here is avoiding foolish sacrifices and rash vows, empty practices that have no reverence for God as their motivation. That, he says, is empty. It's Hebel. The whole rest of the passage here talks about the vanity of wealth and honor. Let's read from chapter 5, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 6, which is a very short chapter itself. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivate fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, and he shall go again naked as he came. And he shall take nothing for the toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, I have seen what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is a gift from God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps them occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing, all that he desires. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and also he has no burial, I say a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes out in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have over he who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? could almost put these words to blues music when you think about it. Well, there is so much in this last section. We're only going to be able to scratch some of the highlights in it, but I believe this whole section is talking really about the vanity of wealth and honor. He says in verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. What he's saying here is this: the more you have, the more you want. When billionaire John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money is enough? He is purported to have replied, just a little bit more. One of the richest men the world has ever seen. Not satisfied. And yet, 3,000 years earlier, a man who was even richer than Rockefeller, a man whose net worth is estimated at $2.2 trillion with a T, trillion dollars, Solomon concluded, the more you have, the more you want. You're never satisfied. He goes on to say, the more you have, the more you worry. The sleep of the laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but of the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. The poor laborer doesn't have anything to worry about. Sure, if he gets enough food for the day, that's enough, and he can sleep. But the rich man can't sleep, Solomon says. The more stuff you have, the more stuff you have to worry about. He goes on to say, the more you have, the more you lose. Wealth, he says, he notices, hoarded to the harm of his owner. Wealth lost through some misfortune. Now, people think riches will make you happy, but Solomon points out that they can lead to hurt. Many riches are lost in bad ventures. People discovered this in 2008 during the world recession. People discovered it in 1999 during the dot-com bust on the market. People discovered it on Black Monday in 1929 when the stock market crashed, ushering in the Great Depression. People learned this during the Great Dutch Tulip Crash of 1634. Yes, that was a real thing where people lost massive amounts of money speculating on, yes, Dutch tulips. Doesn't matter what it is. Money's not going to make you happy, and ultimately, it will be lost. He then talks about the power to enjoy wealth and honor. The power to enjoy wealth and honor. And this sounds good at the end of chapter 5. He talks about the power to enjoy wealth and honor. It's described as a gift from God. That sounds really good. Some people might look at that and go, well, there we are. There's something good. We got riches and we can enjoy ourselves with it. That must be a gift from God. But notice that it clearly states that this is under the sun thinking. And you have to compare that with the very first verses of chapter 6, in which he says this, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. Notice what Solomon is doing. Solomon is blaming God for the ability to enjoy the things we have. This is typical under the sun thinking, as commentator William MacDonald points out. Solomon goes on to say that even if a man has a large family, hundreds of children, lives to a ripe old age, these mean nothing if he can't enjoy life and doesn't even get a decent burial. In fact, he says a stillborn child is better off. This is what life is like under the sun, he says. Life viewed apart from God, where God is removed from every facet of our life, this is what it's ultimately like. Hebel, vanity. The vanity of oppression, the vanity of jealousy, the vanity of isolation, the vanity of political power, of superficial religion, of wealth and honor. Other than a brief statement about fearing God and some, this is better than that, it really does sound like Solomon is singing the blues. And to a certain extent, he is. He's a man who's looked for meaning under the sun everywhere, apart from God, and found it unsatisfactory. He's found the stuff of earth wanting. Now, this was not a very uplifting passage today, I'll admit. And if, as we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, you've been thinking, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can take any more of this vanity, 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 vanity stuff. Hold on till the end. Remember, we said this when we started. The whole book gets tied up in a bow right at the end. And we see the key to understanding the whole book and what he's teaching. For now, what we can see is that a life apart from God, a life lived purely by humanistic, materialistic means, will ultimately not satisfy us. Well, what takeaways do we have this morning? I'd like to suggest three that kind of hit me as I was studying this passage this week. I'd like to word them in the positive, though. So rather than looking at things under the sun and looking at the vanities of them, I'd like to look at the flip side, that when we view things from a Christian worldview, that when we view things through the lens of faith and the presence of God, what we see from the absence of God here can show us the flip side, and that's the benefit of God in the picture. And so rather than vanities, I'll be talking about joys. First one is the joy of true contentment. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5 says this: keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The question that I was confronted with this week was this, as I reflected on it. If I lost everything, every single thing that I owned in this life, if I lost it all, could I still be content because I still had God? Or put another way, is the King of Heaven more satisfying to me than the stuff of earth? Don't answer that too hastily. Stop. Think about it. Is the King of Heaven more satisfying to me than anything this world has to offer? The joy of true contentment. The second is the joy of authentic faith. Superficial religiosity leaves so much to be desired. If you have ever gone to church and done the church thing and gone to summer camp, Bible camp, done the Bible camp thing, gone through the motions because your parents or grandparents took you out there and you had to go because it was your duty. If you've ever tried religion that is superficial, you know how empty it is. And I know that for a period of my life, that's how I lived. Going through the motions, doing what's expected of me, and it's empty. But there is joy in authentic relationship with the God of the universe. There is a great joy to be had in knowing God and being known by God. I begin my days with a cup of good coffee and my Bible open on my lap, overlooking the beauty of his creation. And God speaks to me. He speaks to me. This isn't some superficial, go through the motions, rash vows and foolish sacrifices. No, this is authentic faith. Do you have an authentic faith in God? Have you come to a point in your life where you have turned to him in repentance, where you have put your faith in his son, the Lord Jesus? You've recognized that his death on a cross paid the penalty for your sin, and you've accepted that and asked God to forgive you and committed to following his son, the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? Because if you're like Solomon, you've seen the emptiness in so many things. I would suggest to you that there's a better way. But not just a better way. I would suggest to you it's the only way. The only way that sins are forgiven is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And I would call on you, wherever you are, wherever you're listening today, put your faith in Jesus and discover the joy of authentic faith. The final thing is the joy of meaningful fellowship. One of the hardest things about this pandemic is missing getting together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we've started to open up now for our breaking of bread service. Truthfully, I'm an introvert by nature. That may surprise some of you to hear that. But I would far rather be by myself with a good book than be in a group of people. But it's taken this pandemic, I guess, for me to realize how much I need other people. Something that the teacher, the Koheleth, noted so long ago, two are better than one, a cord of three strands cannot be broken. Rather than seeing things under the sun, a life from a purely humanistic worldview, viewing life with God in the picture through the lens of faith changes everything. It changes everything. It infuses ordinary things with meaning. Do you know the joy of true contentment? Do you know the joy of authentic faith? Do you know the joy of meaningful fellowship together with brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these hard words to hear that sound so much like Solomon singing the blues about how bad things are in life. Father, help us to understand that he's describing a world apart from you and that you make all the difference. Father, I pray that you will help us to not become so entrapped by the stuff of earth that we forget our true treasure, the King of Heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you, friends, for tuning in this morning. Pray that the Lord will bless you on your day next week. Pray that you'll be back to join us again at Island Bible Chapel. Good day.